to our Friday night services. And may I add also tonight, Chag Sameach Pesach. Happy Passover holidays in Hebrew. Tonight is the first night of Passover and also the first night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for 7 days. We're not doing a Passover presentation this year because I already did one on Palm Sunday in McGregor, Texas. I was privileged to speak at Pastor Philip Regal's church, their Central Avenue Baptist, I believe, Central Avenue Baptist Church in McGregor, Texas, and it was a great time being down there and educating Christian people about the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And Passover is a central feast that foreshadows the Messiah as God's final Lamb come to make sacrifice for our sins by His atoning and substitutionary death. And it was a wonderful time unveiling that truth and the many New Testament redemptive truths that are foreshadowed and prefigured in the Old Covenant Passover. Actually, Passover is celebrated in the New Covenant, and in Ezekiel 45:21, it will be one of the feasts of Israel celebrated in the coming future Messianic Kingdom. So, in the Kingdom, they will be celebrating the Feast of Passover, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles in that same chapter and verse. And that's confirmed in Zechariah 14, when all the nations will come up and celebrate Tabernacles. So Passover, Tabernacles, and in fact, I'm just going to go there. I hadn't planned this, but Ezekiel 45:21 tells us that in the Kingdom, in the very millennial temple where the Messiah will rule and reign sitting on His throne, we are told, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. So, the millennial Passover will be a millennial feast, along with Rosh Hashanah, unleavened bread, and tabernacles. So that's four feasts that will be celebrated in the coming Messianic Kingdom. They will carry over. They transcend the economy of the Old Covenant, and they will be celebrated by redeemed Israel and the world when the Messiah Jesus returns to rule and reign on earth. Because all the feasts of Israel point to Jesus. That's a clear New Testament teaching. Jesus has already filled the first four feasts of the seven feasts of Israel given in Leviticus 23. He is the fulfillment of Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our unleavened bread because leaven stands for sin. Jesus is unleavened. He's without sin. He is the sinless Son of God. In all points He was tempted as we are, yet He's without sin, the writer of Hebrews says. He rose again from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He is the first fruits of them that sleep or who have died. He is the first one to rise with a resurrection body conquering death, and He will never die again. And then 50 days later, after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have Pentecost, or in Hebrew, Shavuot. That feast was fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church comprised of saved Jews and Gentiles. So the other feasts that await fulfillment will be the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Some argue that feast will be fulfilled with the rapture of the church, because Rosh Hashanah is a feast celebrating like New Year's Day is to the secular world. Rosh Hashanah is the new year for the Jewish people, and it's announced by the sounding of shofars, or trumpets. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes to meet His church in the air, He will rapture, raise the dead, and then translate us. It's called the rapture of the church. That will be accompanied by a trumpet. Then we have the Feast of Atonement. That's believers, when we receive the atoning death of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, all of our sins. So each of us experience the fulfillment of Yom Kippur in the final atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So that's the first fulfillment of it. The second fulfillment of Yom Kippur awaits the second coming of Jesus to Israel, when the Jews shall look upon him whom they pierced, realize he died for them also to save them from sin, and they will then experience the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, where God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to this earth and in person, physically, will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. God will be among men, dwelling among them, and the Feast of Tabernacles will then be fulfilled with the millennial kingdom. Tonight is also a rare time when both the Jewish calendar and the Christian calendar come together. And actually, it's the Christian calendar that needs to conform to the Jewish calendar. It doesn't. They created the Christian calendar about 600 years after the Lord Jesus and separated themselves from the Jewish calendar. And really, that's not biblically accurate. Passover, according to the Jewish calendar, is the true Good Friday, or the day Jesus was crucified on. And we don't have time here to go into the argument for why Good Friday is a reliable day of the week that Jesus did die on. If you have Wednesday or Thursday, you've got too many days in there. And people who want to argue for a Wednesday or Thursday crucifixion are arguing from the Western mindset of chronological reckoning. The Oriental mindset or the Middle Eastern mindset counted half a day as a full day. The rabbis call this Onah. And you see it even in the book of Esther, where Esther says she was going to fast for 3 days before she approached the king to save her people. Well, she fasted for 3 days, but on the third day before it was out, before it was completed, she goes in before the king. You know, if you're going to be consistent and say Jesus can't die on Friday and be raised on Sunday because it's not 3 full days, what do you do with Esther fasting? She technically, according to the Western time reckoning, only fasted for 2.5 days. But according to the Jewish reckoning, counting half a day as a full day, Onah, she fasted for 3 days. And so it is with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thursday sundown to Friday sundown, 1 day. Now we're talking about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, 2 days. Saturday sundown to Sunday sundown, 3 days. And Jesus rose in the middle of the second day. But because Jews count the full half day as a full day, it was 3 days. So there's nothing contradictory about that at all. Also, Jesus celebrated the Passover, and it was a high Sabbath. What does that mean? John uses that term in his gospel. That means whenever a feast fell on Friday or a Jewish Sabbath. So that's probably the definitive argument for Jesus' crucifixion occurring on a Friday, because John says it was on a high Sabbath the Passover fell. That would be Friday, because a high Sabbath is when a feast day fell on Friday, a Sabbath. It was considered a twofold Sabbath. So really, do the research. These people, even in the Messianic community, say, oh, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday because that means that he was only in the grave for 2.5 days. Well, if you understood the ancient rabbinic and Jewish time reckoning of counting a half a day as a full day, it can be 3 days, just as we see that concept observed in the Old Testament with Esther, when she said she'd fast for 3 days, and then on the third day, she went in before the king, and that is in Esther Esther 4:15 and Esther 5:1. So I don't want to hear this nonsense that, oh, he was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday. If you place it at that point, then you've got too many days. If Jesus was crucified on Thursday, then you have 4 days instead of 3. Right, is that clear? So anyway, and the tradition of Jesus dying on Friday, Good Friday, goes back to the ancient church. I mean, have you guys ever heard of Jesus dying on Good Wednesday or Good Thursday? No. Some tradition has good historical precedent for it being true. And I think the date for Jesus' crucifixion being on Friday It can be biblically defended, and it can be defended by ancient tradition. Not all tradition is bad in the church. It's when you place tradition on an equal level of Scripture that it becomes bad, because you're saying that tradition has an equal divine authority with the Word of God, which it does not. All right. Well, we're glad you're here. Tonight we are in our The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 10. And before we get into that, folks, we'd love for you to come here. We're a small but potent and powerful congregation and ministry. We meet every Friday evenings at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. We are planning to go to Israel again in September. I don't know about doing a trip in the summer. Airfare prices are through the roof, so we will try to shoot for December for a third trip. We try to go to Israel three times a year to take the gospel back to the Jewish people, because God's word in Romans 1:16 says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And we're one of the few ministries that are doing that. And so the time to support us is now. The time to go somewhere else and ignore the fact that you and I as a church have an obligation to reach the Jewish people and support ministries like this that goes to the Jewish people. The time to depart from that, to leave that off, is irresponsible. And quite frankly, it's displeasing to God. So you have to deal with that. We have a newsletter called Search the Scriptures. It's a quarterly newsletter. And we have a detailed accounting of what happens on each gospel outreach that we go to Israel. 2018 will be one for the ages, one for the books, because 2018 we saw three outreaches without one single rejection from a Jewish person. 91 consecutive Israelis heard the gospel, heard the case for Yeshua being the Messiah from their scriptures, Christians call the Old Testament, and they accepted a Bible with a New Testament in it along with the Old Testament. 91 consecutive people. And so 2018 is the year of, it's a perfect year. And of course, you know, we thought maybe this could continue. And then when we finished our outreach in March of 2019, we had four people reject. So it makes you appreciate what happened in 2018. And it's uncanny that you could go that long without somebody saying, "I'm not interested. I don't want your Messianic gospel tracts or your complete Hebrew Bible with the New Testament." So the Spirit of God has singled out 2018 as the year of perfection, really. All right, so folks, I say all that to say this: if you can help us, we need your financial help. No donation is too small or great. If you want to help us carry the gospel back to the Jewish people in obedience to Romans 1:16 and the pattern Jesus and the apostles set by going to the Jewish people first with the gospel and the kingdom, then click on that donate link below the title of tonight's message. We really need your help, and we thank you for your support. If you'd like to get a hold of us and get the newsletter, you can sign up on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.com. Or call us at 214-356-2583. Also, probably in the next 2 or 3 months, I'll be teaching again at Schofield Bible Institute. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the president. I will be teaching a class on the history of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day in the church. And you can go... you can call and sign up for that class at Schofield Institute. The number is 877-706-2479. All right, well, let's get in our ongoing series about the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ, Part 10. We're looking at the names and titles of Jesus from A to Z. We're doing this in alphabetical order. And tonight we look at Jesus being called, probably the greatest and most superlative title for him in all of Scripture, being called God. The ancient creeds of the early church, starting with the Council of Nicaea, proclaim that Jesus is God of very God and man of very man. Without sin, of course. Jesus is acclaimed, folks, to be the eternal God, to be one of the three persons in the divine Godhead. So let's mark this out. Jesus is called God. That is the greatest title for the Savior in the Bible, God. And we'll give you some scriptures here. Mark 2:7. And these are just a few of the scripture verses proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Colossians 2:9. So let's look at these. Jesus being addressed or called God. And whenever Jesus is addressed by a divine title for God, whether it be Lord or God, he never rebukes the worshiper. Obviously, he accepts the acclamation because he is God. He is God in the flesh. So let's go to Mark 2:7-10. Okay, Jesus has just healed the paralytic, and he does it by predicating it on Jesus' power to forgive the man's sins. You know the story, right? And those around Jesus were offended and accused him of committing blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. That's true. No rabbi, no priest, no pastor has the power to forgive you of your sins on behalf of God. Only God can forgive sins. That prerogative, the Scripture tells us, through and through, belongs to Him alone. So when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," in Mark 2:5, those who heard Him from the crowd, the scribes particularly, said, "Who is this man to speak blasphemies like this? Only God can forgive sins." And then Jesus responds by telling them, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or take up your bed and walk?" And Jesus' point here is no human can prove that the forgiveness of sins has actually taken place because it is an invisible, internal act of God, whereas commanding a paralytic to walk would be more difficult. So what Jesus is saying here is that He has power to do both. He is healed, the paralytic is healed as a result of Jesus having the divine authority as God to forgive sins. In this instance, one works with the other. Now, that doesn't mean, as some of these false faith healers teach, that forgiveness is manifested by physical healing. No, there are plenty of forgiven sinners who become born again who have an affliction or a physical infirmity till the rest of their days on earth. But here, in this case, it was to show that Jesus does have the power to forgive sins by healing the paralytic. And only God can forgive sins. So thus, the implied inference here in Mark 2 is what? Since Jesus has the power to forgive sins and proves it by healing the paralytic, guess what? He must be God. Amen? We follow that? And then, of course, we go to Colossians 2:9, where it is more explicit that Jesus is called God. God Almighty in the flesh. Let that sink in. The Jews say we're blasphemers and idolaters because we worship a man, Jesus, to be God. And my argument to that, and which I've voiced in Israel, is, well, so you're saying God can't become a man? And they'll quote the scripture in Numbers where it says, "God is no man that he should lie." And then I say, wait a minute, that's not what the scripture's not saying there, that God can't become a man. It's saying he is not a man who would lie. He cannot become a man who lies or who sins, but he can become a man who does not sin. And they're like, looking at me. And of course he did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom the Father, God the Father, sent. But Paul says here concerning the Lord Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus possesses the fullness of the divine nature and attributes that constitute Almighty God. And He does so in His own body. He is the physical incarnate manifestation of God in the flesh. In the fullness of who God is. Now let that thought sink in. Jesus affirmed His deity to Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. John 14. And Jesus said, Philip, have I not been so long with you? How can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not claiming that he's the Father. That would be modalism, which says there's only one person in the Godhead and he takes on different modes or roles. The Father becomes the Son. The Son becomes the Holy Spirit. Jesus wasn't saying that. That's called the modalistic heresy. The biblical orthodox view of God is three persons in one Godhead. Jesus was saying that I accurately reflect. He was saying this to Philip. I accurately reflect all that God the Father is. And that's where the analogy of the Son comes in. When you have a son, your son is not you. He's a distinct person. But he expresses your genetic qualities, right? And so it is with Jesus on a much higher plane as being God. Jesus is not the Father. He's God the Son. But He accurately reflects everything the Father is as God. Does that make sense? And so that's what Jesus is. And Paul says He's not only that, He's God in the flesh. Many of the numerous names and titles of Jesus Christ we are considering testify either directly, Colossians 2:9, or indirectly, Mark 2:6 and 7, to the fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what the great Princeton theologian, when Princeton was still a decent divinity school, the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield says about what sonship to God is. He says it is essentially coexisting with God. In these and other titles, passing references can be found to specific statements as to Jesus' inclusion in the Godhead. And one Christian writer likens the writers of the Bible they're like artists painting a picture or a portrait of the Lord Jesus. The portrait changes with passing years. It becomes more specific. The Genesis portrait is not Isaiah's portrait. But the portrait is not clearly seen until Jesus comes. And then He is the one that fleshes out and embodies that portrait as a living, breathing God-man. You know, the disciples, they followed the Lord Jesus for 3 years. And it was only through a gradual and progressive realization of who Jesus really is. First, they believed He was a prophet or a peerless rabbi, then a prophet. And then finally, it was Peter who on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, realized Jesus was more than a prophet. He was God's Son, therefore divine, and the Messiah. And this takes us all the way until we come to John 20:28. On Sunday will be First Fruits Resurrection Sunday. And for once it will accurately, the Christian calendar accurately has lined up with a Jewish calendar, because the Jewish calendar is the correct one to go by when you trace the events of the life of Jesus, where you can, for instance, His crucifixion and His resurrection and so forth. But in John 20:28, we reach the zenith of who Jesus is. And guess who realized it? The one who doubted that he appeared to the disciples a week earlier. And that would be Thomas. And I'm really tired of people picking on Thomas. Because if you did not have a personal one-on-one encounter with a dead Jesus who rose from the dead, you probably wouldn't believe what the disciples were telling you. Let's be honest. So Thomas doubted for all skeptics so that those skeptics could never doubt again and believe Jesus rose from the dead. And when Thomas was there with them a week later, the Lord appeared into the room, the doors being locked. So he either walked through the wall because he has a resurrection body that's not limited by our three-dimensional space-time continuum. And there, Jesus goes to Thomas. He doesn't rebuke Thomas like, why didn't you believe? Why didn't you believe my other Talmudim, my other disciples, when I appeared to them a week ago on the day I rose from the dead? He said, Thomas, come here, reach. And Thomas had said, I will not believe until I feel the nail prints in his hands and touch his side. So a week later, second Sunday, a week after the resurrection, Jesus appears and he bids Thomas in his grace and mercy. He said, Thomas, come feel my hands and touch my side and believe and do not be doubting. And what was Thomas's reaction? This always gets me. He fell at the Lord's feet and he made the greatest confession of faith of who Jesus really is in all of the Bible. He said, my Lord and my God. So in that instance, Thomas realized that Jesus Christ is more than just a man, or a man of God, or a prophet of God. That He is God! Because only God can conquer death, never to die again. That power alone belongs to the Lord. Then we move on to the Pauline writings of the New Testament. Paul unequivocally declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God. And you know, folks, you cannot deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is a non-negotiable. Salvation is not some feeling or mystical experience. It is an experience, but it's also predicated on believing who Jesus correctly is as revealed through God's Word. And God's Word tells us that Jesus is both man and God. Two natures united in one person. You know, when Paul said that Jesus infinitely condescended to subject himself to the horrible agony and abysmal humiliation of the cross, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6 through 8 that Jesus did not use the excuse of being God, which he was, to say, nope, I'm not going to come to earth and take the form of a bondservant and experience the humiliating death of a cross. No, Jesus did not use his equality with God to prevent him from stooping to the unfathomable humiliation of death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. For Paul, the recognition of Christ's lordship or deity expresses the essence of Jesus himself. Let's go to Romans 10. Romans 10, 9, where that is spelled out. Romans 10, 9. That if you confess your... This is the great salvation passage. How is someone saved? Well, Paul tells us here in Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Literally in the Greek there, the Greek says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That word there is another word for God. In the Old Testament, that word is Adonai or Adon. So Paul is saying here that you are saved when you believe and confess that Jesus is Adonai, that is Lord God. And then another scripture, and these are just a sampling of the many verses in the New Testament that clearly declare the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Notice here that Paul says we preach Jesus as Lord. That means as God. So any deceiver, any cultist who comes to you and tells you Jesus is not God Almighty, the Lord, they are of the spirit of Antichrist and they're preaching another Jesus. And a creaturely Jesus who is not God cannot save you. Because only God can save the sinner. And we won't go into detail why that is so, but suffice it to say, only God has the power to save sinners. It is Paul who provides us with the most solemn ascriptions of the confessed and declared deity of Jesus Christ that is so readily evident in the whole corpus of the New Testament. The apostle never leaves us in any doubt as to who he thinks Jesus Christ is. He declares that he is of the same substance, divine substance, as God. He calls him in 1 Timothy 1:1 and Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior. Had deity not been his death, had Jesus not been deity, his death would have no efficacy whatsoever to save us from sin. But Jesus is mighty to save because the blood he shed on the cross on Good Friday was the very blood of God. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says that the church was purchased by the blood of God. So that one who was crucified and crowned with thorns, bleeding to atone for our sins on the cross, was no less than God Almighty in human flesh. When the apostles identified Jesus with Jehovah or Jehovah and called him Lord, they used a title charged with associations of deity. When Paul called him the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he had a clear and strong conception of him. Doubt that? Go to John 5, where Jesus, I think, in five ways claims equality with God. Eternally self-existent, judging, raising from the dead. That's in John 5. Jesus claimed he had that power as God, equals. In his synopsis of Israel's privileges, Paul depicts Jesus Christ as the God who rules over all things. Christ came, he says, who is over all God. 9:5. It's interesting that in that chapter, he's addressing Israel's past election as the chosen people. And then in Romans 10, Paul then addresses Israel's present rejection because of their unbelief towards Jesus being the Messiah. And then in Romans 11, their future reclamation and redemption by God when they will finally accept Jesus as their Messiah. But I find it interesting that Paul right away tells Israel in Romans 9 that the Messiah you rejected is himself God over all, blessed forever. And that is a stumbling block to the Jew. It's foolishness to the Greek. That this God came to this earth and was incarnate in the human person and body of Jesus Christ and died on a cross to save sinners. In his letter to the Colossians, as we mentioned Colossians 2:9 earlier, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus Christ is God and was not in any sense inferior to God the Father, or that he possessed a merely delegated authority like a prophet, priest, or king had in ancient Israel. No, in Jesus alone dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, 9, and 10. The term bodily means in bodily fashion or as the form of a body and implies an organic whole. The fullness of the Godhead existed in all its completeness in the body of Jesus Christ. Although he came as the image of God, He was not only an invisible, he was not only the invisible God made visible, but himself the great God. Titus 2:13. Strewn throughout with affirmations of Christ's deity, because everywhere he thinks and speaks of Christ as very God. To the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was not in his real nature merely God's Son who loved him, but the one who coexisted with God the Father. God as well as Savior, and Savior because Jesus is God. And Peter also declares Jesus to be both God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1, 2 Peter 3:2, 2 Peter 3:18. As for the Apostle John, who is notable for his remarkable and august designations of Jesus, whose bosom he rested on in his gospel and epistles as well as in Revelation, he loved to magnify the Savior as the true God. 1 John 5:20. John would have us know that the divine dignity of Christ is so closely associated with God the Father that to deny the Son is to deny who? The Father. And to John, to confess Jesus is to confess the Father. 1 John 2:23. And to abide in Jesus is to abide in the Father. 1 John 2:24. Obviously, to John, the Son of God is himself God. That Jesus shared and manifested the attributes of the Godhead can be seen not only in the miracles he performed in the days of his flesh, but in the works assigned to him in eternity. This is borne out by the marvelous description given of him in Hebrews, which, if Paul did actually write, he had a great deal to do with. Jesus is called heir of all things by the Father. Christ was also the agent in creation, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1:2. The ability to create something from nothing is an attribute that belongs to God alone. It is an attribute of deity, as is the upholding or continuing to control and sustain what is created. That is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews 1, this time verse 3. So, in the end, Jesus is God, and God the Father calls His Son God. That should be it right there. It's one thing for a man to call another man God. I mean, the world is full of false religions deifying man. But when you have God, the true God, calling His Son God, it's quite clear that the Son of God, the Messiah Himself, would be and is God. In no single trait does the Son differ from God. He is the exact representation of the divine essence and counterpart or facsimile of the Father. Is it any surprise, therefore, that when God spoke of His Son, He said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's the Father, God the Father, speaking to the Son, and He's addressing Him as God. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Here again you have God, the Father, who is called Lord, calling Jesus Lord. And in Psalm 45:6, quoted in the book of Hebrews, you then have God the Father calling, addressing His Son as God. So then, Jesus Christ stands infinitely above every creature just because He is God Himself. that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, clothed with humanity, having all the divine attributes, is summarized for us in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? Let's go through that list. First of all, Jesus as God has the prerogatives of God. Well, what are those? First of all, He searches men's hearts and knows them from beginning to end. That would make Him omniscient. Revelation 2:23. Second, He can kill or restore life. Revelation 1:18 and 2:23. He receives a worship which is rendered without distinction to God. Revelation 5:13. His priests are also priests of God. Revelation 20, verse 6. He occupies one throne with God. Revelation 22, 1 and 3. Jesus also receives the titles of God in the book of Revelation. He is the living one, or the self-existent one who has life. Jesus is God, and like God, His existence is not dependent upon an outside source or anything external to Him. He is self-existent. Thus, He's eternal. He is the living one in that sense. Revelation 1:18. He is the holy and true. Revelation 3:7. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Aleph and the Tav, the A to the Z. Revelation 22:13. He has applied to Him without hesitation Old Testament passages. John in Revelation has applied to Jesus without hesitation Old Testament passages relating only to God. Deuteronomy 10:17 with Revelation 7:14. Go there. Revelation 10:17 in the Torah. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. And then Revelation 17:14, in conjunction with that. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb is Jesus. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the Son in whom He delights. And in Revelation 3:19, the Lord Jesus says the same thing in the role of God. Those whom I chasten, I love. See the parallel there? And then there are other scriptures, Daniel 7:9 with Revelation 1:14. Daniel describes the Ancient of Days, or this one like the Son of Man. And then in Revelation 1:14, it's the same person with the same descriptives. Is it not comforting to know that as we continue to walk this sin-ridden earth, that Emmanuel, that as Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us and all that life may hold for us. Amen. And then we move on. Another title for our Lord in Scripture is Good Master. Matthew 19:16 and 17. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked Him, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus' response, unfortunately, has been misunderstood and misused by cultists and world religionists to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Based upon Jesus' response. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." When Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" There is only one good, that is God. He is not denouncing his own deity, but rather teaching the rich young ruler that all but God are sinners, and all but God are perfectly good, always good, and will be good. So the Lord was trying to get this rich young ruler to see beyond Jesus merely possessing or having human goodness, but really to see Jesus for who he is, perfectly good as God. That's one of the reasons Jesus answered him in this way. And parallel passages of the same event in Mark and Luke are almost identical in wording with the Matthean account of this episode. But the rich young ruler calls Jesus good master. When Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, that is God." This does not mean, again, that only God is good and that his beloved Son was not. Had Jesus not been good as well, he could have never have gone about doing good, Acts 10:38. Did he not come as the good shepherd in John 10? Some other translations have this as saying, "Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "Why ask me concerning that which is good? One, there is who is good." Another translation says, "Master, what good thing must I do to secure eternal life?" Jesus' reply is, "I wonder why you ask me about what is good." Jesus answered him, "Only one is good, but if you want to enter that life, you must keep the commandments." The phrase here, "Why do you call me good?" should be, according to the original form in the Greek, "Why are you asking me concerning the good?" That's another possible translation. And if that holds, then obviously then the emphasis is shifted from the two persons, the rich young ruler and Jesus, to the eternal life as the good thing that only God can give. Jesus had but one object in his reply to the rich young ruler who calls him good master. And that is to raise his ideas of himself and not to be classed merely with other good masters. He wanted to get the rich young ruler to see that this title of good, apart from the one who is essentially and only good, lies a big difference between one who is merely good in a human way and one who is perfectly and absolutely good all the time. God. Note here that Jesus says he's not teaching salvation by works here, like many would try to claim, Rome being one of them. And that is, you have to keep the commandments. And Jesus cites several of Ten Commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments. Well, you have to follow and do these things and then you can have eternal life. Jesus was giving him the answer at the level the rich young ruler thought he could obtain eternal life by doing something. So Jesus says, okay, if you want to exist and try to achieve salvation with eternal life on that plane, you've got to keep the law and keep it perfectly. And to illustrate that impossibility, what does Jesus do? He requires that this man sell all he have, give it to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. And then he will have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler was sorrowful because he could not detach himself from his possessions and follow Jesus because he loved his material possessions more than he loved Jesus. He lacked the faith that saves, that leads one to renounce trust in self or anything else but Jesus Christ. If he truly had saving faith, he would have instantly said, "It's done, because I trust in you alone for eternal life and not in my riches." So, again, Jesus wasn't teaching works for salvation here. If you want to be saved by works, you have to keep the law perfectly. And the rich young ruler thought he did up to that point. And Jesus showed him, no, you didn't. Because you don't put God first, which is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and will. And he couldn't even do that. Had he the faith that saves, he would have turned away from trusting in material possessions and done what Jesus requested as an act of faith, not a work for salvation. Is that clear? But yet he calls, the rich young ruler calls Jesus good master. The tragedy of the rich young ruler was that he had everything which would permit or promote contentment of soul in this world, yet failed to realize his deepest need. But the sacrifice Jesus demanded of him was too high for the youth to make. Choosing Calvary for himself, Jesus prescribed sacrifice for others. And will do so, as we find in the Gospels when he says, "If any man desire to follow me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." In other words, self-sacrifice for Christian discipleship after salvation is given by God to the one who believes. The rich young ruler was not willing to do that. He could not give up his earthly treasures. He could not forfeit his earthly wealth, earthly treasures, for the heavenly treasure of Jesus Christ and following him. So folks, don't make the same mistake. The only thing that can redeem us is the good master, who is good because he is God Almighty, good in all things, gracious to the undeserving sinner, to save him, call him, and give him the imperishable riches of eternity with him. Amen. Well, then we move on to another name, and this will be the last one we'll look at tonight. Jesus is called Governor, Matthew 2:6. Governor. Oops. Yes, depending upon a translation, Jesus is also called Governor. Matthew 2:6. Out of these shall come forth a ruler, or in the Hebrew it can mean a governor that shall rule my people. That's a messianic prophecy. Excuse me, that Matthew's quoting the prophecy of Micah 5:2, which says, "Out of you shall he come forth unto me," that is to be governor or ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. So this king that would be born in Bethlehem has already existed from eternity past. Well, that's God himself. Isaiah, in his cluster of messianic names, implies that of governor in the description of Christ's future millennial reign. Isaiah 9:7-6. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The government shall be upon his shoulders." In Isaiah 22:21-22, "I will commit thy government into his hands." The word governor was a familiar term in the Roman Empire. The governor of a province was the superintendent of that province, responsible for the collection of taxes. He was also entrusted with magisterial and judiciary powers. Usually he was a person of high social standing. After Judea became a Roman province, procurators, prefects, or governors were sent there from Rome. And as you know, Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator or governor at the time when Jesus was crucified. But in biblical usage, many different Hebrew and Greek words are behind the English word governor. Ignorance of varied details of the government of ancient Oriental nations makes it difficult sometimes to distinguish between offices of rulerships and their titles, such as deputy, duke, judge, lawgiver, co-regent, overseer, prince, ruler, or governor. In the New Testament, governor also represents a variety of Greek words, but the words chiefly used are derived from root meanings to drive, to lead, to rule. That the word governor is in harmony with the idea of shepherding is also reflected in the Greek word, originally meaning one who goes before or leads the way. This would suggest Jesus' words about the good shepherd. He calls his own sheep, Jesus says, by name, and leads them out. He goes before them and the sheep follow him. That's the function of a governor, a ruler. The word for shepherd implies shall rule and involves his whole office, guiding, guarding, folding, protecting, as well as feeding. So it is appropriate and applicable that you can call a king the shepherd of his people. And that's exactly how Jesus governs, as a shepherd. By the Holy Spirit, Jacob made the messianic prophecy in Genesis 49:10. He said, the scepter or leadership, lawgiver, shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The scepter or the authority to rule shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. Now, why is that significant? Up and to, prior to the birth of the Messiah, the Jews pretty much had their own hand in legal rule in the Promised Land. That all changed when Rome took that legal authority away from the Jewish leadership. And so what Jacob is saying is here, when that authority is removed, that will be the time when the Messiah, who is called Shiloh, in Genesis 49:10, would come. An outstanding illustration of Jesus as messianic governor can be found in the history of the patriarch Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember, he too was made governor of all Egypt. And so he typifies the governorship Jesus holds in the kingdom of his father, 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. Let's look at these parallels. And we've done a detailed study of how Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph was beloved of his father, so was Jesus, John 3:16. Joseph was hated by his brethren without a cause, so was Jesus, John 15:25. Joseph was sent by his father to his brethren, and his brethren rejected him, so was Jesus, Hebrews 10:7. Joseph was conspired against and threatened with death, so was Jesus, Acts 3:14-15. Joseph was betrayed and sold into slavery. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26:15-56. Joseph was triumphed over for a time, and it was so with Jesus, Psalm 22:1. Joseph also proved himself worthy and capable of governorship For even in his profound humiliation, these characteristics were prominent. He honored God, Genesis 39:9, Genesis 41:16. He did his best for his distressed fellow man, Genesis 40:6-7. Commendable features such as these that Joseph showed led to his exaltation. As Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Genesis 41:41. This is a beautiful type and shadow mirroring the ultimate governorship of Messiah Jesus, who when he returns to earth will reign from the rising of the sun to the setting over the entire earth, because all power has been given into his hand by the Father, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus is able to bless, and he is able to destroy, Hebrews 7:25, Revelation 6:16, respectively. We do live in an age of important government, but as we've seen, rulers are frequently not able to competently rule, and those who try to govern us are utterly incapable of solving national crises and problems. Our disorganized revolutionary world needs the firm control of Him who came into the world as the governor able to rule the nations and bear the weight of global government. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is on His way to clear up the political mess of earth and cause peace and righteousness to cover it. When He does appear with the government on His shoulder, then the increase of such perfect government there will be no end, as Isaiah's prophecy tells us. I like what one Christian writer says concerning the governorship of Jesus, and he applies it to the miracle in John 2 when Jesus changed the water into wine. He says, "The real governor of the marriage feast of Cana was not the one who tasted the water that was made wine." He's called the governor of the feast. "But it was Jesus who performed the miracle and greatly contributed to the happiness of the occasion." Mary, the mother of Jesus, recognized her son's sole right to governorship when she said, "Whatsoever he says, whatsoever he says to you, do it." John 2:1-12. And all that happened that day, Jesus manifested his glory as the one who meets and answers the crisis. The practical and personal question for you tonight, lapsed Christian or unsaved person, is, have you bowed the knee to Him who is the governor of your life? And is there a daily increase of His government over every part of your being? True, He is and will yet be governor among the nations, according to the prophetic messianic psalm, Psalm 22:28. The question now is He the governor of the little world of my life and your life? Because of His shepherd love, Christ's rule is ever benign and beneficent, and His commands are not grievous to follow. I don't care how well organized, self-disciplined, or how excellent you've gotten everything together. If you are unsaved, your life is in shambles because you cannot rule over certain things. You cannot rule over the day you are going to die. You may think, well, suicide's an exception. No, because you can't control what happens after you die. There's only one in whose hands you should commit all things, including your life, your death, and what happens after death. And that is the governor of your soul, the Savior, who on this day in 33 AD, in the first week of April, stretched out His hands. The King and ruler of the universe gave His life so that He could give you eternal life and rule your life as your Lord with great bounty. with a great salvation, with forgiveness of all sins, with the endowment of His Holy Spirit living in you, guiding you, speaking to you, comforting you. All you have to do is acknowledge. And whether you acknowledge it or not, Jesus is still Lord. Acknowledge that He has the right to rule your life as both Savior and Lord. It begins with the acquiescence of repentance. That means acknowledge you're a sinner, that you've broke God's law, and as such you deserve His condemnation. You broke His law. And yet, He seeks to reach out and give you full and free pardon for every sin which He paid for on that tree this Good Friday 2,000 years ago. So come to the Lord Jesus, repent, turn from your sin, believe upon Him for salvation, and let Him rule your life as the saving governor. Amen? Well, until next time, shalom. Shalom Aleichem, Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.